Well, all right, we are going to be back in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1. As you flip over there, I'm going to give you my hot take for the day. And it is this, that Rocky 3 is the best Rocky movie out of all five of them. I know that's a strong take early in the morning, but the reality is this, and what I've come to understand is this, that typically folks who are a little older than myself, who were around when the original came out, would tell you Rocky I's the best, to which I totally get that. Folks my age and maybe a little bit younger always say, no, no, it's Rocky IV. And they point to, I hear you, they point to Ivan Drago and East versus West and the Cold War and all the things. I get it. But I just, I can't get past Rocky III. The reason why is because it hits the full story spectrum. Right, he starts in success, he finds defeat, and then he finds success again. And so I was going to say spoiler alert, but can it be a spoiler alert if the movie's 40 years old? I feel like at this point, if we're going to talk about it and you haven't seen it, like, that's on you. But in Rocky 3, he's just riding. He's got the title, and he's riding these title defenses. He's had 10 title defenses. He's on top of the world, and he's going to retire. And then out of nowhere, the villain for the movie, Clubber Lang, comes along and challenges him to a fight. And so he ends up taking this fight, and he takes the fight and ends up losing. And he loses very, very badly. And at the same time, he loses his trainer, who's also his basically a father figure for him. So his life is in shambles all of a sudden. He's trying to figure it out. And so he gets challenged to a rematch. He decides to take it. The guy he fought in the first two movies, Apollo, says, I'll train you. I'll help you do this. We'll get this guy. And so they go out to L.A. and Apollo trains him the way that Apollo was trained, which was vastly different than the way that Rocky was accustomed to being trained and to getting ready for a fight. And so the whole time as he's training, he's just not quite into it. He's doing it, but he's not all in. He's questioning the tactics. He's questioning why they're doing this. And he keeps saying, well, Mickey never had me do this. Mickey never had me do this. Over and over and over again. So finally they get out to the scene where they're out on the beach and they're running and doing this race. And Rocky quits. He just stops. So Apollo finishes the race and he turns around and he looks and he, under his breath, he kind of looks and he realizes what's happening. And to the couple of people standing beside him, he just kind of quietly says, it's over. It's over. He doesn't want it. He's not into it. This isn't going to happen. And so as the movie transitions to the next scene, Rocky's still standing out there on the beach by himself. And his wife comes up and they have this conversation. And Adrian starts talking to him. And she basically starts with a question and says, why are we here? Why did you come here? And so she has to peel back the layers. And they get to this heated conversation. And in the middle of this conversation, he finally admits and he says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of losing. I'm afraid of losing the things that we've earned. I'm afraid. And I don't know what to do. And so they go back and forth. And what she finally settles in and says, look, it's okay to be afraid. It's okay not to fight. But if you're going to take the fight, you've got to do it for the right reason. Right now you're doing it because you're afraid of losing other things that you've earned. You're afraid of, you're motivated by the guilt over Mickey's death. You feel responsible. And now you're doing this to try to redeem this moment. She said, look, whether you do it or you don't do it, you've got to do it for the right reason. And so then they transition into the next montage, which is their famous for, their training montage, and he's dialed in. Like, he gets it, he's going, and so he's doing all the things, and he's excited, and he's dialed in, and it's the complete opposite of what he was doing before that beach scene. And the difference in the way that he approached his training was his motivation. It was the reason for which he was doing it. Up until that conversation, he had the wrong reason. After that conversation, he chooses to buy in, and he's now doing it for the right reason. And so today's message is titled, Right Reasons. Because in 1 Peter 13 through 21, chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 that we've looked at, we started looking at last week, we will finish this week. The believer is challenged to live a lifestyle of holiness. Remember we talked about that therefore in verse 13. And the reason it's therefore is because in the first verses, it talks about salvation and all that God has done for us. And so in light of all that God has done, we are called to live in holiness. And in this passage of 13 through 21, there are three commands. There's three imperatives. We're commanded to be hopeful. We're commanded to be holy. And we're commanded, as we're going to look at today, to be reverent. And the overarching theme of this few these few verses is the idea of being holy. You are called to be holy. And so the being hopeful and the being reverent are to help us in the command of being holy. And so today we're going to look at the back half of this passage. We looked at the first two of those commands last week, the being hopeful and the being holy. And we're going to continue on today and look at being reverent. And so let's read the entire passage together to be able to see how it kind of weaves together and how the three commands work in lockstep together. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges you impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So we're going to look at verses 17 through 21, the back half of this passage. And our main idea today from these verses is that a healthy fear of God motivates us to live holy. If you remember last week, our big idea was that the expectation of a holy God is that His people would live holy. That's the bar. That's the expectation. That's the command that we have in this passage. And so what we see today is that a healthy fear of God will help motivate us, help us have the right reasons to want to live holy. Because correct motivation helps us stay the course. It helps us endure when things don't seem to be working out. Maybe you find yourself sometimes in your spiritual walk and you feel like, man, I'm in the Word, I'm trying to apply the Word, but then when I look around me, it doesn't feel like everything's going the way that I would expect it to when I'm trying to be so diligent to the Word. Or it seems like the more I try to live in holiness and do the right thing, the more persecution and the more suffering and the more opposition that I face. In those times where we're trying to answer that question, the way that we continue is through the right motivation. The way we continue is having the right reason. If I'm trying to do the right thing for the wrong reason, I tend to give up when things get difficult. So in order to do the right thing, I've got to also have the right reason. I've got to have the right motivation. And so today in these verses that we look at, we're going to see three strong sources of motivation to help us live in holiness. And the first one is this. It says that if a correct motivation for us to live holy is that if God is judge, which leads to fear. We see the first truth is that God is a judge, which should lead to a response of fear. We see that in verse 17. It says, "If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now remember, that word exile is a reference to the entire kind of the premise of this letter. That as a Christian, you're living in this world as an exile. This is not your home, that you are passing through. And so he's saying, look, while you're here, conduct yourselves in fear of the One who will judge impartially. Now, A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because the way that we see God will inform the way that we interact with God. The way that we interact with God, how we deal with God, how we respond to God, will directly impact how we live, how we go about our day. And so I think he's exactly right. Whatever comes to mind when we think about Him is the most important thing about us. And our passage today clearly reminds us that our Heavenly Father is a judge. that there will come a day when we will stand before a holy God. We'll give an account for every word, decision, and action of our life. And not only is He a judge, but it says that He will judge impartially. He will play no favorites. He will sweep nothing under the rug. He will not turn a blind eye. He will face and deal with everything that has been a part of our lives. Now, in the Howard household, when we're not watching sports, we like to watch like cooking contest shows. And so one of our favorites is like the Tournament of Champions on the Food Network. And we were watching a season not too long ago, and they did something a little different. Usually what happens in these high-ranking cooking shows, they'll have these judges that'll come in, and they'll do essentially like a blind tasting for the judging. They don't know whose dish it belongs to. They just have the dishes in front of them. They walk into the room, they eat them, they fill out the scorecard, and then they leave. Well, this year in the Tournament of Champions, it was an elevated impartiality. Not only did the judges not know who had made the dishes, they didn't even know who was in the competition. And the people cooking didn't know who the judges were until they were watching on a screen off in the side room. And so just complete impartiality. All they know is that there's a dish in front of them, and they are judging it based upon that dish. And that's it. That's the picture of impartiality. God, even though He loves you, is going to look at you and judge you based on how you've operated and what you've done. He shows no impartiality. A couple examples from Scripture. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For God shows no partiality." Colossians 3:25 says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." You see, viewing God as a judge is important because it keeps us from domesticating God. It keeps us from putting Him in a box. It keeps us from changing our idea of who He is and keeps Him true to who He actually is in His character. Because it's the tendency of humans to create God in our own image. He created us in His image, and ever since we've been creating Him in our image. We create a God that makes sense to us. We create a God that we can wrap our minds around. We create a God who agrees with us, who talks like us, who even votes like us. We create a God who asks us to do things that we already want to do. And if we're not careful, we change who He is in our minds because we make Him in our own image. And then even in worship, we tend to worship the aspects of God that we like the most. And so if we're so grateful for His love, that tends to be the focal point of our worship. Or if we're really grateful for the way that He provides, then we focus on Him as provider. And that's not wrong. But there are many characteristics, there are many aspects and components of God, and they all deserve to be worshiped. Not just the ones that we like, or not just the ones that we feel like immediately benefit us when He exercises those. And Him being a judge is one of those. Nobody likes to think about the fact that we're going to stand before judgment. Nobody likes to think about the fact that He is that and that He's going to be impartial and that He's going to be righteous and holy in the way that He deals with us. And yet, God's Word says that it's true. So to place your faith in God is to place your faith in the whole character of God. It's true that He's a saving God, but it's also true that He is a judging God. And the realization that God operates as an impartial judge should generate a response from us. And this passage is telling us that our appropriate response to the fact that God is judge is fear. We should be in fear of the fact that God is judge. Now let's talk about that fear for a minute. It's not telling us to live in terror of God. Terror is an intense fear, an overwhelming fear, or a panic. Terrorists utilize this type of fear to manipulate people towards the action that they want you to do or to the end result that they desire. And that is not what Peter's talking about here. He's not saying you should be in terror of God. He's saying you should be in reverent fear of God. The call for a follower of Jesus is to operate in a reverent fear. It's a healthy fear. It's a fear that's good for you to have. There are situations in life and there are things that we deal with that it's good to have a healthy fear of that thing. I'll give you a couple of examples of things that I have healthy fears of. I have a healthy fear of a table saw. Table saws are good things. You can do a lot of good work with a table saw. But a table saw can hurt you. When I was a kid, I was about Brady's age, one of my friends, his dad cut a finger off on a table saw. And he sent us in to look for it. It was one of the worst days of my entire life. And ever since then, like, I've had a healthy fear of table saws. Do I avoid them? No. I've used them. I've built things. But when I do, you best believe I'm being careful. I'm taking my time. I'm using safety precautions. How about chainsaws? Chainsaws are great. Been around chainsaws my whole life. We'd go down, cut a tree down, and have firewood for the rest of the year. Like, we do that ever since I was a little kid. Watch my dad and different people operate them. They're a great tool. They can hurt you if you're not careful. You've got to have a healthy fear of those things. How about a vehicle? Vehicles are great things. Road trips are awesome. Got a chance to go to Murray State. We took that 5-hour drive earlier this week. This coming week, I'm going to Kansas City, Kansas to go marry Kat and Julio. And so Lauren and I are going to spend a bunch of time in the car. Cars are great things, but they can also damage you. You can get in a lot of trouble. They can be hurtful along the way. And so you've got to have a healthy fear. It's that talk you get when you're 16 years old and your parents are like, this is a responsibility. That's what they're talking about. Have a healthy fear of what you're doing when you're in this vehicle. The same thing is true of our relationship with God. Because a healthy fear of these other examples, they help you operate better with those things. The same thing is true in your relationship with God. A healthy fear of God helps you operate better in your relationship with Him. You find yourself being a little less demanding. You find yourself being a little less, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Instead, you submit and you surrender to Him. A healthy fear of God helps us better as we operate as a follower of God. And the basis of this idea is a claim that's linked to the wisdom literature. All throughout Proverbs, we get this idea that fear is the beginning of wisdom. I'll give you three examples from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3, 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The fear of the Lord is designed to be the fuel for our pursuit of righteousness. Why do I want to live righteous? Why would I continue in my pursuit of holiness on a day-by-day-by-day basis? Because I know that one day I'm going to stand before an almighty God who's going to judge. And the fear of that, a healthy fear, a reverent fear of who He is, His position, His majesty, keeps me on the path. It keeps me going for the right reason. And Peter exhorts us to have a healthy fear as well as keeping our eyes on the promises of God. That's what the first section of chapter 1 is all about, the promises of God. What's coming our way because of salvation? So Peter's saying, I want you to couple those two things together. Take the promises of God and take the fear, the fact that you're going to, or the idea that you're going to stand before Him in judgment, and marry those two things together. And that's how you have the right reasons to be holy, to live in holiness. It's the acknowledgement that we will stand before God one day and give an assessment for our lives. It should be sobering to us. It should make us want to do the right thing. Back in 2020, when we were beginning the process of going through we went through assessment with the Sin Network to be a church planter. Felt like God was calling us to Cincinnati. Felt like God was leading us this direction, and we were going to plant through the Sin Network. And we went through about a 7-month process of going through assessment, where we were doing all these different interviews and all these different things, and they're trying to figure out, can they do it? Can they? I don't know, but we're trying. And we do all these different things, and this whole assessment process ended with a 2-day gauntlet of questions and interviews and meetings and all these things. And the whole time, they're trying to assess, are they capable? Can they do it? Has God called them to do it? Do they have a heart for it? All these different things. And can I tell you that the lead up to those 2 days and knowing that we were going to be assessed greatly impacted the way that we prepared for that. We spent a lot of time in prayer knowing that we were about to be assessed and they were going to judge and say either green light, let them go, or red light, nope, they're not ready, we need to do something different. So we spent a lot of time in prayer. We spent a lot of time in preparation. We spent a lot of time getting ready. And that's the picture that I'm going to stand before an Almighty God and He's going to give an assessment of my life. And so I want to be ready. So I want to spend time in prayer. I want to spend time doing the right thing, pursuing holiness so that I have a good assessment. So a healthy fear of God motivates us to persevere in holiness. And so one of the good motivations that we have is to realize that God is judge, which should lead to a response of reverent fear. A second response we have, or a second motivation, is the realization that God is a redeemer, which leads to a response of gratitude. We see that at the back end of verse 17, on into verses 18 and 19. He says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, a holy lifestyle should motivate gratitude of what God has done for us through salvation. That's what the therefore is there for. In light of salvation, I should be excited. In light of salvation, I should have thanksgiving. In light of salvation and all that He's done for me in redeeming me, I should respond with an attitude of gratitude. And I should allow that gratitude to bolster my desire and my execution of living in holiness. In verse 18, he says, "As a Christian, you've been ransomed from your futility of life without Christ." Before Christ, that's all you had. It was futile. It didn't matter what you did. You couldn't save yourself. It didn't matter how good you were. You wouldn't be able to bring about salvation on your own. That picture of being ransomed in your scripture, in your translation, it may say redeemed. But this language recalls the liberation of Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Now this word redeemed can be applied to a large nation of people. It can also be applied to an individual. In Psalm 26:11, it says, the psalmist says, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me." Now in the Greco-Roman world, this idea of redemption or being ransomed was played out in a couple of different ways. Those who had been captured in war and are now in the enemy's camp could be purchased back from their original nation. They could be redeemed. They could be brought back into the fold through payment. Or a slave could be, their freedom could be purchased through the ransom of someone paying for their freedom. So Peter, he describes this freedom the freedom is from the futility of their former ways, because the Christian has been ransomed to freedom. And they've been ransomed from that futility. In the Old Testament, an empty or a futile life was associated with a pagan lifestyle that was devoid of God. That you didn't have a relationship with God. You didn't have any interaction with Him and your life was futile. In the New Testament, that empty lifestyle refers to life before salvation. So as a Christian, your freedom was purchased by the blood of Jesus. You see, our sin brings the highest cost, and God the Father was willing to pay the highest price. He sacrificed His Son for you and I. Our salvation was not purchased by the richest elements that our world has to offer. Instead, it was through something that this world cannot offer. It's something that's not available to us on our own. It's something that God had to do. Our sin was great, but God's love was greater still. And the shedding of His blood indicates that Christ poured out His blood for sinners. Why is that important? Because it's a picture of Him doing it willingly. Nobody forced Him to. Nobody made Him. He didn't accidentally get into a situation that all of a sudden He lost control of what was going on. At any point and at any given time, He could have done He could have walked away. He could have gone back to heaven. He could have been done. But instead, he walked the path that God the Father had for him. And because of that, salvation is available. If we were to go back to Egypt, when Israel was there in slavery, it was God who saved the firstborn of Israel through the blood of the lamb that was spread across the doorpost of the house. That tenth plague, that was the death angel. And it was going to come through the region, and all the firstborns would die unless they were in a house where there was the blood of the lamb that had been placed upon the doorframe. And the death angel would pass over. And that's how God saved the firstborns of Israel, because of the blood of that spotless, blemish-free lamb. That's the picture of salvation. That at the day of judgment, God's eternal judgment, hell, and being separated from God, it will pass over those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. That He is the spotless, the blemish-free Lamb that has died on our behalf, and it's through His blood that we're able to be in a right relationship with Him. It's through His blood that we're able to walk in holiness. And so it's the redemption should cause us gratitude, which should motivate us to live in holiness. So we need to see that God is a judge, which leads to a reverent fear. We need to see that God is a redeemer, which leads to gratitude. And third and finally, we need to see that God has a plan which leads to vindication and glory. We see that in verses 20 and 21, where he accounts and he details what God has done through Jesus. Talking about Jesus, it says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Peter, already in his letter, just in the first 21 verses, has reminded us several times that God's plan for salvation existed before time began. If we go back to verse 2, he talks about God according to His foreknowledge. In verse 21, here it says that He raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. That through Him, your believers in Him, you're made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He's pointing to the fact that, look, salvation was on purpose. The plan that God enacted for salvation was on purpose. Nothing happened by accident. He didn't get into the middle of this process and go, holy smokes, it's not working the way I thought it was going to work. I got to do something different. And now I'm forced to send my son Jesus to die. No, before time ever began, He knew that if He created mankind, that mankind would do what mankind did, which was sin against Him, and be separated from Him in their sin, and that He was willing to put together a plan that would bring them back, that would sanctify and atone for their sin. And so this plan, it's important that we realize that it was always in play, that God knew. Salvation is the plan of God for us to be in a right relationship with Him. And it's the work of Jesus on the cross. It was not a disappointing accident, like, oh man, I didn't know this was going to happen. Now I got to send Jesus. No, Jesus on the cross was a divine appointment. God knew before time ever began that His Son would be there on the cross. It was not by accident. It was by divine appointment. He knew we would defy Him, and still He offers us new life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." One of the people I read behind this week said it this way: God's plan was planned in eternity and revealed in history. So in eternity past, God already had the plan. And we just get to know about the plan as it's being revealed. And God's plan leads to good things. We're able to believe in God because of Jesus being raised from the dead. We're able to have eternal life with God because Jesus was elevated and resurrected from the grave. The plan was for Jesus to be made manifest in the last time. That phrase, last time, refers to the age between when Jesus was on earth the first time and when Jesus is going to come back the second time. So that's us. We're in that, what he would be referring to as that last time. The plan was for the sake of the people. He spilt His precious blood so that people like us could have a relationship with Him. The plan was for people to become believers in God. The plan involved raising Jesus from death, glorifying Him in His rightful position. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every other name." God's plan for salvation called for Jesus to be humble, and the plan resulted in Jesus being exalted. He stepped off of His throne, off of His rightful place. He took on the form of a human, which is the most humbling thing that He could have done. And at the end, after God resurrected Him back to life, He exalted Him back to His rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And the result is a glorification in heaven that is better than anything that we would experience in this life. The picture of Jesus being humbled and exalted is the promise that we have, that when we humble ourselves and we submit to the Lord and we place our faith and trust in Him, there will come a day when we go to heaven and He will elevate, He will glorify us. We will receive our full salvation in that place. God's plan was designed to lead to faith and hope in the only one who is true. So we can hope in the return of Jesus. We can hope in eternal life in Jesus. We can walk in holiness by faith. We can walk in a holiness when we have the right reasons. When we have a reverent fear of who God is, remembering that we're going to stand before Him and give an account, give an assessment of our life and the decisions that we've made while we're here. We can live in holiness when we have a gratitude for redemption, remembering what God has done for us and what it cost Him to purchase our freedom. We can walk in holiness when we remember the plan that God has in store for us, remembering that His plan is available, that holiness is available no matter the circumstance. And the reality is this, that the only way that you and I will be able to walk in a lifestyle of holiness is if we walk in it for the right reasons. The only way that we're going to be able to walk in the right thing is if we're doing it for the right reasons. And as long as we're doing it out of a healthy, reverent fear, as long as we're motivated by the gratitude of the redemption that God has bestowed upon us, and trusting in that plan that He put together before time ever began, that we're just walking in the next step of His plan, we trust it, and He will bring about that which only He can bring. The only way we'll be able to walk in holiness is if we walk in it for the right reasons. Let's pray together.